Over to 1 John tonight. That's where we'll be. We're in chapter 2. Yeah. We're moving right along. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the last few weeks we've talked about Jesus the life, then we talked about Jesus the light. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus the lawyer. Well, he's not really a lawyer, but he's an advocate, which kind of conveys that same meaning, one who stands in our behalf, kind of like a defense attorney would. But I want you to notice John's address to this church when he says, my little children. This is, he's not being demeaning or derogatory in any ways. He's not disrespecting them, you know, a bunch of babies, my little children, because that's what it means. They're very little children, but that's not the idea at all. It's rather a term of endearment to them. They're very precious to him. He loves them. And let's see it as a fatherly term, because that's what it is, a fatherly term, and the fatherly love that he feels for him. And like I've said before, you know, when you're as old as John is at this point, in his 90s, even somebody 70 years old would be a child, you know. Somebody would be much younger than you. And he can call them children, even though the disciples are not supposed to call him father. Remember, Jesus said, don't call any man on earth your father. But he's not referring to your actual dad. It's in a religious sense. In a religious sense, you don't call them your father, because a father, the very term conveys authority, and it conveys obedience and respect, and you're supposed to give them really unquestioning obedience. If it's your dad and your dad says do something, you know, back in those days the kids didn't say why. Or if he said go over here and get that, they didn't say why. They just did it. I don't think that's on, Dave. Oh, there it is.
Okay, continuing with the pronouns you were talking about Sunday, when Jesus said, call no man your father, it was in the plural. He wasn't saying, okay, you, Rusty, don't call anybody on earth your father. He said, you as a group, don't call somebody your father.
Yeah. You know, the idea there, of course, was that the rabbis, the Pharisees, they loved their religious titles because they loved the respect. They wanted to be held in the highest regard and esteem, and they wanted people to move out of the way for them, and, oh, let me get up and you sit here. They loved all of that. They loved the titles. So the Lord said, don't feed that. Of course, we Christians, we love our titles too. So we have a whole bunch of titles ourselves in the Christian church, or at least in some branches of it, you know, Father, Holy Father, Reverend, Most Reverend, Right Reverend, His Eminence, that's right, the Bishop. We have all kinds of titles. Then they start with the Apostles stuff, and they want to be called Apostles so-and-so. I told you about the brother one time. He calls himself an apostle, and I got to talk to him, and I said, yeah, brother, and he said, apostle. So as I continued talking, I said, and brother, he said, apostle. Every time I'd say brother, he'd correct me. I never did call him apostle. because I don't believe he is one. But
did anybody in the Bible ever say Apostle Peter?
No, when they addressed him. Now, he, you know, they didn't have any problems with mentioning their position or their authority, especially in a letter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord called him to be. But other people, you don't read where they went around calling them by those titles. But anyway, the Lord was teaching a lesson. You know, the lesson he was teaching when he said that is that those who would be great among you ought to be servants, not the pontiff, the pope, the eminence, or like the pope, the Holy Father. Holy Father. There's one Holy Father. It's not the pope. But the point is that the relationship that John feels towards the church is fatherly. It's a, and in many ways, a pastoral role is sort of a fatherly role, but not that he is a father, the pastor is a father, but it is a fatherly role in that he watches out for the sheep. He's supposed to guard them, care for them, you know, make sure that none of them are hurting or anything like that. But it's a loving relationship. So, but tonight we're going to focus on two words, two big theological words, two important words in chapter 2. And well, let's read. We read verse 1. Let's read it again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's one of the words we're going to look at tonight. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here comes the other word we're going to look at. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. All right, now, in verse 1, we've got a reminder here of why John wrote this epistle. He said, verse 1, I write unto you that you sin not. He told us, chapter 1, warned us in chapter 1, warned them in chapter 1 about sin. He told them also, as we studied last week, that if we sin, forgiveness is readily available. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So forgiveness is freely available if we sin. But the church is not to interpret that. Christians are not to interpret that that forgiveness that God offers so freely as freedom to sin or as a license to sin, because you can understand how, you know, people want to push the envelope, they want to push the boundaries, and they say, well, wait, if forgiveness is that readily available, then all I have to do is confess my sin and I'm forgiven. Maybe I'll just go ahead and sin and then I'll confess it. I'll go ahead and do it and God will forgive me. But he had told them in chapter 1, he told them, he warned them about sin several times. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're sinners. Verse 10, if you say you've not sinned, you make him a liar. His word's not in you. So we're not to interpret the Lord's free forgiveness as a license for us to sin. That's the idea, is let you and me never have a casual attitude towards sin. Never, ever we to have a casual attitude. He wrote this, he says, that you sin not. I write it, chapter 2, verse 1, that you sin not. That's the idea, to preserve you from sinning, as a way of life. Augustine, one of the old church writers back 4th century, somewhere around 350 A.D., he wrote something really interesting about this verse. And here's what he said. 1 John 2:1. God wishes to take away from thee evil security and implant useful fear. Thought that was pretty good. God wants to take away from thee evil security and implant useful fear. Well, what's evil security? You could probably pretty much guess. It's the idea that no matter how you live, your salvation is secure. That you can't lose it, you can't sin it away, you can never forfeit your salvation. It is... it is secure no matter how you live. Well, I do believe in the security of the believer. The security of the believer is, if you're a believer, a true believer, you're going to live your life in such a way that honors the Lord. And if you sin, you repent. And it breaks your heart. Because that's not how you want to live. We do fail. If we sin, we confess our sins. God's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But the evil security, I'm sure this is pointing out the way these Gnostics were living, because they believed they were saved no matter how they lived. And there's a lot of people who feel that way today. A lot of people who feel that way today, because it's once saved, always saved. You get saved when you're 16 because you walked an aisle. You filled out a card at the front of the church. You said you accepted Jesus as your Savior. And then you live like a devil the rest of your days. But somehow you think that if you die, you're going to go to heaven because your salvation is secure. I would think that would be evil security. And he wants to, so here's what he said. He wants to take away this evil security, but he wants to implant useful fear, which I think is also very good. What do you think useful fear would be? Fear of the Lord, that's right. Fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. The useful fear would be a reverential fear of God, or as some have said, it is the holy fear of displeasing God. Useful fear. In fact, in Augustine's writing, he went on and said, be anxious. That's what he said, be anxious, because the Bible tells us we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's saying the Christian should live their life very concerned about falling into sin. That's the idea. We should always live very concerned about falling into sin. I don't believe that we have to live anxious about losing our salvation, because we don't believe that you can get saved, lose your salvation, get saved, lose your salvation, depending on, you know, something you did or something you said over the course of the day or the week. I never go to bed wondering if I lost my salvation. That's never occurred to me, because long as we follow the Lord, our salvation is absolutely secure, the security of the believer. We also have to remember that there is such a thing as apostasy. There is such a thing as falling away. That's why the Bible gives us so many warnings about continuing in the faith and so on. So a useful fear is a reverential, holy fear of God. But here's something else it is. A useful fear is also a fear of sin and a fear of sin's consequences. Because even when the Lord forgives us, there can still be consequences for our sin. I mean, all you got to do is read the Bible. See what happened to King David. I mean, God forgave King David. David repented. He repented with his whole heart. He was broken, and God forgave him. Nevertheless, he said, your child's going to die, and the sword will never depart from your house because of the grievous nature of your sin. There will be consequences. So fear God, fear sin. Fear sin's consequences because it can come back and cause us great grief and great trouble. All of the warnings and admonitions in the Bible are there for good reason. Fear sin because it has the power to hurt us. It has the power to hurt us. It interrupts our fellowship with God. It condemns us. It makes us feel so guilty. It interrupts our prayers, interferes with our prayers. If our conscience condemns us, it interferes with our faith. And of course, the allure of sin is always very, very powerful. And you know something else? If you indulge in sin and nothing happens, it emboldens the sinner. It emboldens a person to say, well, nothing happened. God didn't judge me. God didn't punish me. So if they do it again and again, and then they delve a little deeper and a little further and a little deeper and a little further, inevitably, it begins to harden the heart. Harden the heart. And they don't feel so convicted anymore about the sin like they used to. That's what happens. Sin changes us if we continue in it. If we continue in it. So the point being, the Christian does not live a lifestyle of sin. We're not to have a casual attitude towards sin. We're not to think it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. We do sin, but that shouldn't be the normal for the Christian. That should not be the normal. It should be infrequent, and it should bring us to repentance and confession of sin. Sin in our life should distress us. That's what it should do if our conscience is sensitive towards the Lord. But let's look at what else he says. I'm writing this to you that you do not sin, that you do not practice sin, that you do not live a lifestyle of sin. And if any man sin, if we do sin, if we do, then we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the word sin here, if any man sin, my Greek word study, I forget whether it was Wiest or Vincent or which one it was, calls this an aorist subjunctive, speaking not of habitual action, but of a single act. So I wrote this in the margin of my Bible. That's what this means. If any man sin. Sin in the life of a believer is not normal and it's not frequent. Sin in the life of a believer is not normal and it's not frequent. So if we commit an act of sin, then we have 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. We have Proverbs 28 and verse 13 that says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And then we have this great verse right here in verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate is the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. It's a familiar word because we've seen it before in John's gospel, where he uses it to speak of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside us, the comforter, one called to our side. But our English word, advocate, actually comes not from the Greek, but the Latin, advocatus. Not avocado, but advocatus, advocatus, which means the same thing, paraclete, one called alongside to help. It has been defined as, and I really like this definition, counsel for the defense. An advocate, counsel for the defense. One called alongside to help. It's someone who intercedes on the behalf of another person. It's someone who intercedes on behalf of somebody else. One version translates it this way. We have one, you know, if we sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And the Williams version of the Greek New Testament in English says, we have one who pleads our case with the Father. Bullinger, in his Greek lexicon, he defines the advocate this way. We have one who pleads our cause. He is one on our side. He is a pleader who comes forward in favor of and as representative of another. And the old Moulton and Milligan says, a friend of the accused person called to speak to his character and enlist sympathy from the judge. So, really, counsel for the defense, that's a pretty good definition of what an advocate is. And it says here, our advocate is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is our advocate with the Father. So it says, he is our advocate with the Father. With here is also interesting. It's a word, pros, which means to face, facing. So he's our counsel for the defense facing the Father. How about that? He is our friend, our defender, a pleader of our case or of our cause, facing the Father. Yes, go ahead. Go ahead, brother.
Well, Rusty, it struck me as you were speaking that there is a comparison, but there is a contrast as well. And the in the modern case, many, you know, an advocate for or a defense attorney is someone who is expected to defend a person, and they are not always honest. In other words, they have quite a reputation, I guess, for so in at times not being honest. But we have, our advocate has a better character. Our advocate is righteous.
Yeah, that's right. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that's a good point, because the righteous is not going to lie on our behalf before the Father and say, I'm pleading innocent on the behalf of these crooks. Like Algonquin J. Calhoun.
Yeah.
I want to plead innocent on the behalf of these two crooks. No, our advocate is a different kind of defender. He doesn't go before the Father and say they're innocent. I mean, God has already pronounced us guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. They're all sinners. There's not one that doeth good, not a single one of them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Lord's not going to contradict what God said in the Word. Plus, we've already told what to do with our sins. Confess your sins. You confess your sins. The Lord's not going to say, well, you're innocent. When we're confessing we're guilty, I mean, it doesn't make sense. But our advocate, our defense attorney, he doesn't deny the fact that we're guilty. He doesn't profess our innocence. So you say, what kind of a defense attorney is this? Well, he's a perfect one. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Instead of declaring that we're innocent, he declares our sin debt paid. Their sin debt is paid. Their obligation, their punishment is paid. All the punishment that comes upon them for their guilt has been paid in full. He's the advocate, but he's also the propitiation, which we'll get to in a minute. But let me just read a couple of verses to you. I want to read a couple of verses over in Romans chapter 8. Considering the fact that the Lord is our advocate, now he's the one pleading face to face with the Father, facing the Father, over in Romans 8. Let me just read a couple of verses real quick. You can turn there if you like, but keep your finger here. I'm going to read in Romans 8 and verse 33. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And when it's God who justifies. So here you have actual courtroom language. Who's going to lay anything to our charge? Who's going to accuse or condemn or charge with offenses or crime those who the Lord has put in right standing with him? Look with me down to verse 34. Who is he that condemns? When it's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for us. So how are we going to be condemned before God when it's Christ himself interceding for us at the right hand of God? Who's going to condemn us for our sins when our sins have been forgiven? He's pleading for us. He is interceding for us at the right hand of God. And Christ always wins our acquittal because he intercedes with the Father on the basis of his own atonement, where on that bloody cross our debt was paid in full. The total sin debt of every man, woman, and child was paid in full. Of course, if they believe. They must believe and repent of sin. So he's our advocate, and also in verse 2 of 1 John 2, he is the propitiation. That's the other word we wanted to look at. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. This is a powerful verse. In fact, these verses are really powerful. They're full of meaning, full of significance to every believer everywhere. So we read this word propitiation. It's the Greek word hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Hilasmos only appears two times in the entire New Testament, the entire Greek text of the Bible, hilasmos. And John uses it both times, right here in 1 John 2:2 and also in 1 John 4:10. Where he says, herein is love, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the propitiation. So twice in the New Testament it appears, and it is defined, and sometimes it's translated by other versions, several ways. One, it means expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. It means basically to appease. to appease, to satisfy. I like the way some of the versions translate this, that when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, it says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, which is, I think, gives us great understanding what the word means. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. One version translates it, he is the sin offering. Another translates it, he's the payment for our sins. But this is all a part, propitiation, of the great biblical doctrine of atonement. Dave? Yeah, we'll pass the mic.
And it's the same basic root word as in Hebrews 9:5 for mercy seat. The mercy seat was part of the ark where you sprinkled the blood.
Yeah, but that's a different Greek word. Actually.
Well, hilasmos and hilasterion.
Yeah.
Very closely related.
Yeah, it is a different word, however. But you're right, and I'll get there. That's all right. Atonement. This is all part of the atonement. And atonement... A simple thing somebody once said, I thought it pretty good. Atonement, at one-ment with God, which is pretty much what it means. It's what makes us back, puts us back in fellowship, at one, at peace with God, at one-ment. We had strayed, we had wandered, but atonement, we are back in fellowship with God. You know, I had I'd been looking at some of the Jewish feasts, and there's a few things all the feasts have in common. They're feasts. Generally, they always eat. Yeah, yeah. So there's a feast. Many of them, there's a fast. So there's fasting in some of them. Feasting, always feasting. And there's always sacrifice. Always sacrifice. And I believe there's a message in that too, because you can only feast like this, rejoice like this, praise and fellowship like this, because of what these sacrifices are doing. These sacrifices are making atonement. They are covering. That's what atonement also means to cover. Like The holiest feast of all in the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, that's what it means, to cover, a covering. The blood of the animal was allowed to substitute for the death of the sinner. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. So the Lord did allow that sacrificial animal could die, and actually that blood would cover the sins of the people or of the individual offerer. The Day of Atonement, the most solemn day on the Jewish calendar, is when the high priest, they would bring two kids, and not children, but unblemished, specially chosen two. One they would slaughter, and the high priest would take its blood and bring it into the Holy of Holies. That was the one time a year he could go, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, basically, it's a lid. It was a lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it was. But on that lid, or on that mercy seat, is where the presence of God was to dwell. The glory of God was there. And the blood was sprinkled over that mercy seat. And God would forgive sin on the basis of that sacrifice being offered on behalf of the people. The other goat, hands were laid on it. The sins confessed, the sins of the nation were confessed. It was called the scapegoat in King James. And they carried it out. It was to be brought out into the wilderness and released, never to be seen again. It was brought out into some very remote place. Scapegoat was never, ever seen again, which represented not only that our sins were covered, but that our sins were removed and taken away and never to resurface. Christ, of course, fulfilled the roles of both of those sacrificial animals by dying in our behalf and taking away all the guilt and shame and punishment of our sins. But all of this is part of the doctrine of atonement. You've got a lot of big words going on here, like propitiation and substitution. That's all part of it, you know, justification. But the word, the English word, propitiation, the English word appears one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews 3:25. Romans 3:25. I'm going to read this. You all with me?
Yeah,
all right, just stay with me. I want to read this because Dave made reference to it, and I wanted to bring it out anyway. Romans 3:25. I'm going to back up, actually, and read verse 23. Romans 3:23, for most have sinned and come short of the... For all have sinned and come short. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So, justified means that it's just as if I'd never sinned. We're put back into right fellowship, right relationship with the Lord. And it's not because we deserve it, but it's by His grace, just as it says in this passage. We are justified, verse 24, freely by His grace. Then we have all these, you know, theological words, justified through the redemption in Christ Jesus, that God has set forth or purposed or determined to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. We used to sing a song, Faith in His Blood. Oh, faith in His blood, through Jesus we have the forgiveness of our sins. Isn't that how it went?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think so. Yeah, it's an old song. I bet you Jimmy would remember. Faith in His blood. Bathed in His blood. You're right. My bad. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And, well, the point that I was going to make here is that the word here is a little different than the original word that we spoke of. He is a propitiation. God has set Him forth a purpose that He would be the one who would take away our sins. But propitiation here is not halasmos, but it's the word hilasterion. I'll spell it for you, because there'll be a test next week. It's H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, hilasterion. It's translated here, propitiation, but in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, that same exact word is translated mercy seat. That Christ is our mercy seat, where the blood of the Yom Kippur lamb or kid was sprinkled. All these words go together. It's a lot of theological words. Sacrifice, atonement, sin offering, appeasement, propitiation, mercy seat, reconciliation, salvation, justification, redemption, substitution, satisfaction, cleansing, purifying, washing, forgiveness, I want to read something to you in Romans 3. I have a footnote that's worth reading. You mind if I read this to you? When it speaks about through faith in his blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, this is what it says. The New Testament emphasizes several truths concerning Christ's death for mankind. It was a sacrifice, that is, an offering of his blood and his life. It was vicarious, which means substitutionary. He died not for his own sins, but the sake of others. It was substitutionary. Christ suffered death as a penalty for our sin, as our substitute. It was propitiatory. Christ's death for sinners satisfied God's righteous nature and his moral order, thereby removing his wrath against the sinner. The integrity of God required that sin be punished and propitiation be made toward him for our sake. Through propitiation in Christ's blood, God's holiness remained uncompromised, and he was able to justly manifest his grace and love in salvation. It must be emphasized that God himself set forth Christ as a propitiation. He did not need to be won over to show mercy and love, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Also, it was expiatory, a sacrifice to atone or make reparation for sin. As expiation, the sacrifice is directed towards annulling guilt. By Christ's death, the guilt and power of sin that separate God and the believer were annulled. It was efficacious. His atoning death has within itself the power to produce the full desired effect of redemption when appropriated by faith. And it was victorious. On the cross, Christ fought against and was triumphant over the power of sin, of Satan, and of his demonic host. His death was the initial victory over the spiritual enemies of both God and men. Hence, Christ's death is redemptive by the ransom of his own life. Well, these are all good words. Did y'all follow? Yeah, okay. So, this great propitiation by which the wrath of God was appeased, because, you know, the Bible speaks of him having wrath towards sin, and because of his perfect, sinless, holy nature, he can't shrug his shoulders at sin. God never says it's not a big deal. Not ever. It is a very big deal, which is why his son was sent to die and pay this penalty that we owed. He paid the debt we couldn't pay. Well, we'd have to go to hell. But he paid the debt we couldn't pay. Dave?
I was wondering whatever happened to the blood that they sprinkled on the mercy seat, and I read that they probably had grooves in the floor so the blood would run out, but whatever blood was on the mercy seat stayed there. So Jesus was the mercy seat. He was covered in blood. The mercy seat in the tabernacle was covered in blood.
Yes.
It's an even stronger picture.
That's right. It was covered in blood. It's interesting that there were three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was where the mercy seat was the lid, and the cherubim on each side with their wings covering over the top of it. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was the bowl of manna. And the tablets of stone. And each of those came right after some terrible sin was committed by the Jews. Aaron's rod came after Korah's rebellion. Korah rebelled. I mean, Moses isn't the only one who should be leading us. We got all of these other leaders here. And You all remember the story? Moses took Aaron's rod and said, and all the rest of the leaders' rods, and said, the one that buds, that's the one God has chosen to be a leader. Aaron's rod budded. Korah and his followers were destroyed by the wrath of God. And Aaron's rod went into the Ark of the Covenant. The bowl of manna, the people were complaining, murmuring, we don't have anything to eat, blah, blah, blah. God provided manna, shut their mouths, filled their bellies for 40 years. It never lacked, not a single day. But the bowl of manna went into the Ark of the Covenant. And the tablets of stone, well, you remember when God gave those. When the people were whoring with the golden calf that Aaron had made, Moses couldn't believe it. Coming down from the mountain sounds like war. No, it's not war. Sounds like dancing. Sounded like Mardi Gras. And there they were, naked, dancing, carrying on with a big old calf, big old golden calf in the middle of them. Yep. It's like evolution. It just popped out the fire, just all by itself, fully formed. Just well, there was a judgment there, and God gave, you know, the tablets of stone went into the ark. Isn't it interesting? These things, you could say, symbolized the rebellion, the defiance, the sins of all of Israel. And the mercy seat was on top of it. And the blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat as a powerful, powerful message here that the sins are covered. The sins are covered with blood. And of course, Christ is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. God's wrath was appeased. The just demands of the law were satisfied in Christ's perfect obedience. His sacrifice was an atonement for our sins and our souls. And there's something else that John says here in 1 John 2. Y'all still there?
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Let's. Y'all making me late. In 1 John 2:2. He says, not only is he the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. All who had ever lived, all who ever would live, every part of the world, every race, every nationality. Gentiles also, all who lived, all who ever would live. The sins of the whole world, which is a powerful, powerful passage, because that includes you and me, of course. But it also means that Christ's atonement was sufficient for all. Sufficient for every single one. It was not a limited atonement just for a select few people, but it was an atonement that was universal in its power and ability. The provision was for the whole world. Of course, we have to repent and believe. Men have to repent and believe, to be sure. This doesn't mean, like some have taken it to mean, universal salvation, that everybody's saved automatically. You know, Christ died for us all. No, we have part of this transaction, and that we must repent of our sins and we must believe. But universal provision means that everybody in the whole world needs it. We all need to be saved. We all need to be forgiven. Of course, we all need to believe. So Christ is our atoning sacrifice. He is our advocate and the sacrifice. So what he pleads before the Father in our behalf is what he himself has done. He pleads our case on the basis of his own sacrifice. And let's see if we can get through these last few verses. Hereby we do know, verse 3, that we know him. Here's how we know that we know him: if we keep his commandments. How can we be sure that we really know the Lord? Well, this is how we know. If we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments because we love him. That's why we do it. We want to. We're not forced to. We want to. We want to please the Lord. We have a will. Our will, when you have been saved, transformed, you want to please the Lord. You just want to. You don't even live to please yourself anymore, but you live to please the Lord. We don't do it out of terror or fear. We really do it out of love. Once again, like we saw over in chapter 1 and verse 6, we read here in verse 4, 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Liars. He used that language before. I like something that Vincent's word study said. He said about this verse, verse 4. The Greek is very emphatic, he said. When he says, he that keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, this is very emphatic. Literally it reads, in this one, the truth is not. I like that. In this one, the truth is not. It doesn't live there. But he also brings out this fact. He that saith, I know him. And the saying is in the continuous sense. So he that says, they keep on saying that they know him, but they keep on also not obeying. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. And that too is in the continuous sense. They keep saying they know him, but they keep not obeying. So they're lying, and that means they keep on lying. A.T. Robertson, in his word study in the Greek New Testament, says this about verse 4. The one who keeps on saying, I have come to know him, and keeps on not keeping his commandments, is a liar. But verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And this is how we know that we are in him. This is how we know we are in him. Y'all hanging?
Yeah.
All right, I'm just about done. Notice verse 4, where am I? Verse 5. You know how he said in verse 3, we do know if we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, we know, I know him if we keep not his commandments. But now in verse 5, he said, but whoso keepeth his word. Instead of using commandments, he uses word, which I think is significant because it indicates that his word includes the entirety of Scripture. So we're supposed to obey the entirety of the Scripture. He wants us to understand that every believer is supposed to walk in submission and surrender to the entirety of God's word. It's not a pick and choose Bible, grab a verse here, cherry picking the verses like we've said before. But the word, the idea of keeping his word, makes reference to the entirety of it. So, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, dwells in him, remains in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So we're to walk in fellowship with the Lord and follow his lifestyle. But let me just bring your attention to this word, ought. He that saith he abideth in him ought to walk. Not just should walk. Sometimes we think, I should do this. I should lose weight. I should pray more. I should exercise more. There's always things we should do. But this word ought, the word is ophilio. It has to do with duty, obligation. Actually, it's translated debt in the Bible, a debt. it's translated to owe. You know, like Romans 13:8, owe no man anything. Owe no man anything. That word owe is this word right here, ought. So it's much stronger than just something we should do. It's something we are obliged to do. It's an obligation. Jesus himself defined it, this word. He uses this word to speak of our duty as Christians. Luke 17:10, so likewise ye, when you've done all those things which are commanded unto you to do, you should say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do, duty, obligation. That's the same word, duty. It's used like that several times. So if it's a debt, if it's an obligation, then that means it's necessary for us to do what? Walk as he walked. Walk means to live that lifestyle, to walk as he walked, submission to the Father, obedience to the Father. We should walk as he walked. We should obey what he taught. And gosh, if you think you're doing pretty good, then I want to encourage you to go read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then tell me how you feel after you read that. But the believer is under obligation. And we should want to walk as he walked. And we know we fall short, but we pray, Lord, give me grace. Lord, help me to walk as you walk. In our heart, in our attitude, and with our mouths, let me walk as you walk. All right, we got through it. Praise God. We'll pick up there next time. How about we pray before we dismiss? Father, we pray. We pray tonight. We give you praise and glory and honor. We know, Lord, that we're only saved because you saved us. We're only saved because you loved us. And that you paid the price for our sin debt. We thank you, Lord, that you are our advocate, that you are on our side and you intercede, you plead in our behalf always. We thank you, Lord, that you are our propitiation, that your death provided for us acceptance with the Father, welcome into the Father's family, cleansing, healing. And we ask, Lord, for the strength, the grace, the will, the determination to follow in our Savior's footsteps. Help us, Lord, to live this life that we ought to live, that we are duty-bound to live, that we are obligated and indebted to live. Help us to live this way, Lord, we pray. That we glorify you in our everyday life, in our attitude, let our attitude glorify you. Let our words, our outlook, let it glorify you. Let our thoughts honor and glorify you. Let all of our behavior, all of our deeds, let it all honor and glorify you, we pray. Let our will be your will. And we pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.